Amen. Thank you so much, Daniel. Yeah, we're very, very blessed in the congregation here to have Jeff and Nicole Bandman and their family as a part of our church family. They started attending this church while the vision for the Mile 2 discipleship was still a vision, and they were giving birth to it. And so it was our honor and privilege to be able to partner with them from the start. And you notice that we try to link up with ministries that are really about discipleship. There's a movement on the earth right now that's going beyond churches just filled with believers that are saved and going to heaven when they die. But God is raising up churches now that are going to be filled with disciples who are going to actually go out and do the works of Jesus. And so that was a vision that very much connected with our hearts. Similar to, you know, Island Breeze, Manitoba, some really good things happening there. I see Joshua's here this morning. We're partnered with them as well. But we decided, you know, when the school started, how many years ago, Jeff? 3 years now you've been going? 4 years? 4 years. Right from the very first year, that we would be a partner church where at least once a year we would feature the ministry of Mile 2 Discipleship School, and also we would take up a special love offering for this ministry. So I'd just like you to be sensitive to that. At the end of the service, after Jeff's teaching, Daniel will come up again, and we're going to take up an offering for the Mile 2 Discipleship School. It operates under the covering of the Providence University College, which is a registered charity, so we can give offerings to this ministry. We've also had at least two of our people here who have been teaching every year, I think, at the Mile 2 Discipleship School, in Daniel Fuster and David Brown. And in fact, I'm told that when there was an off day recently where they didn't have another speaker lined up, Jeff asked the students, who would you like to come and fill in for that particular day? And the decision of the students themselves was they wanted to hear Daniel Fuster again. So we are very blessed to have him. He's a part of this vision. But I'd like you to really make welcome. It's one of our own, but we don't take it for granted. The honor it is for us to be connected with Jeff Bandman and Mile 2 Discipleship School. Please come. There's a couple of their students here. Let's let you introduce them, Jeff. Thank you.
Thanks, Roger. Okay. This one's on. Good. Thank you so much. I'd say it's good to be here, but that's what a visitor says. We're just here. But it's always good to be here. And I brought a couple of friends with me here. I know most of you probably have an idea what Mile 2 is about, but maybe some of you don't know a lot about what we are. So I'll just share a little bit, and then I just want to let these guys share a little bit about their story of what God has been doing in their life at Mile 2 this year. So Mile 2 is not quite like a YWAM. It's not quite like a Cape and Ray. It's not quite like a Bible school. It's not quite like university. It's not quite like anything else. It's sort of a blend of all those things. But Mile 2 focuses on kind of three really core pillars. And so biblical study is really big for us. And our students are in the Word every day of the week, every day of the year. And we study in modular kind of format, like a YWAM. Community is big, so our students are living together in community at Providence and building that kind of family relationship with one another over 8 months. And service is big, and so our students are serving in inner-city Winnipeg at Salome Mission, Lighthouse, Inner-City Youth Alive, YFC, places like this, taking seriously what Jesus says about serving the least of these. And then a bonus piece is the Israel trip, and so our students spend the year studying God's Word, and then we head off at the end of February, and we spend 11 days walking where Jesus walked. And I'm going to share a little bit more about that when I speak yet this morning. But right now, I've got a couple guys here, a younger, taller version of me, named Stephen. So Stephen, why don't you come up? And I asked these guys if they would just share a little bit about what, maybe a bit of their story and a bit of what God is doing in them. And they reluctantly agreed because they're faithful, good people. But yeah, so Stephen, tell us a little bit about what God's doing in you.
Okay. Cool. I've literally done zero public speaking, so this is a first. So good morning, I guess, everyone. My name is Stephen Mullins. As you can see, I'm tall. I don't play basketball, in case anyone's wondering. I come from Gibbons, Alberta, a small town of 3,000 people. After I finished high school, I had no real ideas about what my next step in life was going to be. So, without this knowledge of any future career in my mind, I decided to do a year of self-defense training. I decided to do Mile 2 program because my older sister, Rebecca Mullins, had attended this program the very first year it was made. She had come back from Manitoba with a stronger faith and maturity and advised me on this school when I was looking for a Bible college. And the bonus was they were also going to Israel, so that was pretty cool. Coming to Mile 2, I expected to learn some things about the Bible and go on a sweet vacation to Israel. Now, having almost completed Mile 2, I see that this year has meant so much more to me and the rest of my life. Upon arrival here from Alberta, I had spent most of my life in my basement as a complete introvert, playing video games all day with my younger brother, seeking zero social interaction at all. The community life that Mile 2 is based on has completely changed me. Changed this, and now I constantly seek people to be around me, like non-stop. I find myself getting energy being with people, and I now understand the importance of having a strong social life with Christians around me. My social life isn't the only thing that Mile 2 has affected. My relationship with God has taken a huge step in being a now active, growing relationship. At the time of joining Mile 2, it was very rare for me even to pray outside of church. I was very much a Sunday Christian that I'd go to church, pray, sing songs, and then go home and completely forget about everything. At the beginning of this year, we took a Bible knowledge test. At least to say, I'm pretty sure I didn't pass that test. It helped to give me a really real wake-up call that I had made God second to my life. And Mile 2 has refocused my view on God and how I can glorify Him in my life and His plan for me and not my own plan. So a little bit about what we do in Mile 2 is throughout the year, we have been taught by a new teacher every week. These teachers have taught us in a wide variety of subjects ranging from discipleship training, topics of faith, and understanding of it, and different books of the Bible as well. We are also reading through the entire Bible, as well as serving in service placements such as Siloam, YFC, and Mile 2 does us all of these in order to help make us better disciples of Christ. Yeah, that's pretty much all I got.
Awesome. Yeah. Thanks, Stephen.
Great, man.
It's a thrill to see the change in a young person's life in 8 months. And you can see a lot. And I've seen a lot in Stephen's life. And he was very much that kind of introverted guy at the beginning of the year who is always has kind of a wisecrack at the back of class. He still has those, which we're thankful for. But I've seen his faith come alive in him in these 8 months. And God has been calling out to him as he calls out to all of us. But not everybody responds to that call. And I see in Stephen a young man who is saying, yeah, I'm willing to listen. And even some of that call, Stephen and I have had some good conversations that maybe God's call in his life isn't exactly what he's looking for. And yet he's saying, I'm willing to be obedient to that no matter what it is. So yeah, it's been fun. Way to go. You've got public speaking checked off your list. Yeah. You're done. Matthew, why don't you come on up? Matthew is another student in Mile 2, a local-ish guy, more local than Alberta, and he's going to share a bit of his story as well.
Okay, so I'm pretty much on the same page as Stephen. Haven't talked in front of a group like this before, so Jeff just asked me to share as much as my testimony I was comfortable with, as well as touch on some things that God has been teaching me through Mile 2. So, good morning, everybody. My name is Matthew, I guess I have like 5 minutes or so, so I'll try to stay on track and kind of cover the big moments and stuff like that. So, to begin, I think my birth is definitely something worth covering because already God had been working in my life at that point because I was born 11 weeks early with my twin Jordan. And being born so early, we had several health issues and struggles. Jordan wasn't all that much healthier than I was, but still he was healthier. The doctors had made a few diagnoses and already warned my parents that my twin and I only had a 20% chance of surviving, of living, and also that if one of us did survive, it would be my twin, Jordan. To add on top of that, even if Jordan did survive, he would have suffered some type of deformity of like being, it could have looked like being deaf or mute or blind or anything like that. Because of all the underdevelopment. And Jordan went home much earlier than I did because I was still struggling with breathing and my heart wasn't working properly yet, and I always ran an extremely high fever. But sure enough, 4 months later, my twin did pass away. The sad thing was that we shared a crib at the time, and so he passed away beside me in our crib, which led my parents to, I guess the way that they coped was to blame his death on me. And that would lead to mental, verbal, and physical abuse for roughly the next 18 years. I did move out at 16, so the reason I say 18 years is because my mother still strangely kept her presence in my life in a lot of kind of weird ways. I moved out because she was cooking drugs in her home, and she always had very scary people over that did very scary things. She was the only parent in my life at this point now because my father had passed away when I was 14 in a car crash. At the same time as moving out, I met a woman at my work, and a month later, we were in a relationship. Now, it is important for you guys to know that no matter what I was going through, I had always had faith in God, and I always found myself talking to him alone. I would sneak up to whatever apartment I was living in at the time. I would sneak up to the roof and have one-on-ones with him and try to figure out why I was going through what I was and try to figure out what plan he had for me. So I had always believed in God, but it was this relationship with the woman I met at work that ended up completely drawing me away from him, away from God. And did I know getting involved with a 26-year-old woman at the age of 16 was a bad idea? No, because I thought I was in love, and she was the first person to show me some kind of love, so I kind of like latched on to that, and I got very selfish, and I stayed in that relationship for 3 years, I didn't really, I got very selfish because of the love I was receiving. And I didn't think of God. I didn't go to church anymore. I didn't even talk about God at all, really. This relationship was very unhealthy, and it actually led me to overdose on pills. And attempting my own life, especially with my family history, wasn't entirely new to me. But this time that I did was the most impactful on myself. So suddenly, absolutely out of nowhere, God started to call me back to him, and I listened, which was what ended my relationship with this older woman. I began to have an urge to study God's word and to live my life as much as I could for him. So just jumping ahead, I am now at mile two. And twice a week, we do service placements, which I actually get a lot of anxiety about every time I have to go. But God has been reminding me that of Colossians 3:23, to work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. So instead of, you know, complaining about, oh, how I'm tired or whatever, I just remind myself that I'm going to do this for his kingdom. So, mile two has helped me to grow as a man and as a disciple of Jesus. With the amount of diversity in the Mile 2 community, God has taught me humility and patience. He has taught me to physically run away from sexual temptation. He has taught me that being vulnerable is okay, and that being vulnerable is something that most people actually need but don't have the comfortable and safe community to do it in. The kind of people I have met while being in Mile 2 has shown me that I can be loved and taken care of. Mr. Bandman himself has granted me an unconditional grace and kindness. He has humbly and hospitably opened his home several times to us students throughout the year for board game nights and stuff like that. Ultimately, he has extended the loving hand of God to me over and over, no matter how many times I do not deserve it. He does these things to portray and characterize what we should be like as Christians in a community. And I'm so thankful for that. That is what Mile 2 has been like. A home full of friends and family that offer love and acceptance. A home full of people who walk through with you through your struggles and are there to build you up and celebrate with you through the good times. There has been a lot of fun and a lot of laughs, especially with Stephen. He's a really funny guy. And without a doubt, it has been the best eight months of my life so far. So I thank God and I praise God for reaching me where only his arm can and bringing me here. Amen.
You guys can go back if you want. You can go back if you want. Or stay here.
That young man is a walking miracle. And they all are, in all their own ways, where it's all a miracle that any of us are alive and God is walking with us today. It's a privilege to be part of those stories, to be part of what God is doing in these lives. And nobody leaves Mile 2 done. They're not finished by April. But they're moved along in their journey. And I find that every year I'm moved along in my journey as well. And I'm never the same person in April that I was in September. And so God is at work in the lives of our students. And thank you as a church for being part of Mile 2 and for being a church that stands behind us and supports us and blesses us. And we couldn't do that without churches like Maranatha. So this morning, as we've just got back from Israel, I want to share a little bit. I got lots of time left here. If we can get that PowerPoint slide started there. I want to... you don't have to go to Israel in your life. But if you get the chance, you should go. You don't have to go to Israel to understand Scripture. But when you go and when you see the land and when you walk and you see the mountains and the trees and the rivers, and it all sort of comes alive to you. And so this morning what I want to do is to try to help Scripture come alive to us. I've got a ton of Scriptures I'm going to use here. This clicker is going to work. Perfect. And I want to tell you kind of two stories this morning. I want to tell you the story of water. The story of water in the land of Israel. And I want to tell you the story of the people of Israel. And I want to hopefully weave these two together in a way at the end with the Scriptures that's going to mean something to us. It's hard to understand the importance of water in Israel. Because we come from a land... Minnesota is just below us, and their license plate says, what, 10,000 lakes, right? Do you know how many lakes there are in Manitoba? 100,000. We will have all sorts of problems in Manitoba. We will never have water problems. We do on the small scale, and I remember the 80s and some of those droughts, but we still have water. We turn on our taps and it's no problem, right? In Israel today, 1,000 years ago, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, water has always been an issue. And today it's an issue in Israel, and this country is doing more with water than their groundbreakers in drip irrigation and all sorts of technology. This is a a plantation of date palms in the middle of the Judean desert. Israel is actually reclaiming the desert and planting orchards and forests and trees and all sorts of things because they know how to master water. And so water becomes like this extra in a movie that just sort of shows up in every scene of that movie, or a thread that sort of wound through this garment, and this, the story of water is always there. So if you think of scriptures, you only have to get to the second verse of the Bible before you encounter water, right? The Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And in the Garden of Eden, we have rivers that God planted. We have Noah's Ark, not too soon after, right? And God covers the earth in water. Abraham and Lot, and they separate, and Lot chooses the well-watered land. Isaac meets Rebecca by the well. They end up in Egypt for 400 years, and they leave by going through the water, through the Red Sea. And they're in the desert for 40 years, right? I mean, first of all, they go into the Promised Land, and they say, no, we're not going to do that. And they wander for 40 years, and they have a water shortage all the time. They're desperate for water, and God miraculously provides water for them. And when their 40 years is up, to get into the Promised Land, they have to cross more water, the Jordan River. And the whole story of Israel and the land, and you've got Jonah and the whale and the water, and it continues all the way through this story of water. We get to the New Testament, and we've got John the Baptist, and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And Jesus starts his ministry in the water. And he walks on the water, and he calms the storm, and he turns water into wine, and water is just everywhere throughout Scripture. And so the story of water in Israel, most of it begins here as a snowflake on the top of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, if you would drive to the Rocky Mountains and go to Lake Louise Ski Resort and take the chairlift all the way to the top of the mountain, you're still not as high as Mount Hermon. And so it's way up there, and it gathers a lot of snow, and a lot of that snow melts and becomes rivers. And so you have places like Caesarea Philippi. And I wish I had video, because all of this would be better if it was animated. A video of a waterfall is better than a picture, but just imagine. It's beautiful. There's tons of water, and it's beautiful, clear rivers that are 6 feet deep that you can see the bottom. You know, I live beside the Rat River. If it was 1 foot deep, you wouldn't see the bottom. And this is beautiful, clear rivers that come down from the mountain and springs that flow out of the ground. And there's Dan. This is where the tribe of Dan settled in the north. And you have these amazing, beautiful rivers that flow. And they come down and they become the headwaters of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River flows down. Oh, I forgot to show you. This is a new thing we saw. This is a side point. This was new for me. Every year I go to Israel, which is fantastic, but everything sort of gets to be the same. So this year we did something new. This is a gate. This is the oldest gate in the world. Did you know that? It's about 4,000 years old. It's so old that Abraham may have actually walked through that very gate. And now they've built a big roof over it to preserve it and all that. But this is Dan. We're actually going to come back to Dan yet this morning in the story. But a little side point there. And so the rivers that come by Dan and Caesarea Philippi, they flow down into the Sea of Galilee, which is a beautiful lake. It's not a sea, even though it's called a sea in the Bible. It's just a lake, not even really that big, 24 kilometers long by 12 kilometers wide, 212 meters below sea level, which is fascinating to think. And so it's a large lake. It was the center of commerce for Jesus' day. The fishermen made their living by fishing the Sea of Galilee, and some still do today. And so if we look at sort of where we are in this, the Mediterranean Sea on the left, I circled Nazareth. That's Jesus' hometown there on the left. And way up at the top is Mount Hermon. And water comes down from there to Dan, follows the Jordan River down to the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. And from the Sea of Galilee, the water leaves as it came in. It came in from the Jordan River at the top, and it leaves through the Jordan River at the bottom. The Jordan River is not nearly as impressive as you think it would be. It looks like any drainage ditch in southeastern Manitoba. It was bigger in the day. I'm sure. But Israel draws so much water out of it that there's not much left anymore. And it's always sad to see the students disappointed when they see it. There is one nice part. This is sort of the nicer part of the Jordan with sort of the greenish waters. And we actually got to do a baptism this year. The first time I've ever been able to baptize somebody in the Jordan River. One of our students was baptized this year. And so the water leaves the Sea of Galilee through the Jordan. And it's a green area up there, at least this time of the year it is. And it flows down the Jordan Rift Valley all the way down until it hits the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 430 meters below sea level. That means you'd have to climb the height of the Empire State Building and you still wouldn't be at the surface of the ocean. That's how low it is. And it is called the Dead Sea for a reason. It's entirely dead. There is nothing that lives in this water because it is 33% salt and minerals. The ocean is 3%, same as your tears, by the way. But this is 33%. And so if you get a drop of this in your eye or on your tongue, it burns. And so you have this this body of water that's shrinking. It's going down about 3 feet every year because Israel is drawing so much water out of it. But the wonderful thing is you can float. And that's all that the Dead Sea is good for, in my books, is you can float really well. And if you sink like a rock like me, it's really fun. You just bob like a cork in there. And there's lots of healing things of the mud and the minerals and good for your face and all that kind of stuff. But other than that, it's entirely useless body of water. And it's in the middle of the Judean desert. And most of it looks like this picture here. And this is the place where Jesus was, where Jesus went through his temptation, where he spent 40 days fasting and praying in this wasteland. This is where David fled from Saul. So you remember at the beginning of David's rule, before he ruled, he was on the run from King Saul. And Saul was chasing him, and he was living in these places, hiding in these caves. You remember the story of when, you know, David's in the cave and Saul comes in to use the bathroom and David cuts off the corner of his coat. All that stuff is happening here. And this is where David writes a number of his psalms. I'll just read the beginning of Psalm 63. And picture this place. It's always hot because it's so far below sea level. It's always hot. They get, an inch of rain a year, 2 inches or something like that. It was almost no rainfall at all. It's always hot and dry. And David says in Psalm 63, the beginning says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's a bit of my prayer. I wish I would pray that, that I would want God as much as I want water. Because even in this place, you hike for an hour and you bring your water bottle and you run out pretty quick and you're thirsty. But you've got an air-conditioned bus to go back to with a little fridge on the bus full of water. We don't understand that. But David did. David understood what it was like to be so thirsty. And he says, even in that place, he's more concerned about his soul thirsting for God. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, who has this area in mind. He says, thus says the Lord, listen to this warning. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That's the picture that Jeremiah gives of us when we trust in ourselves. If you're ever tempted to trust in yourself, picture this tree planted in the salt land and what happens to it. You know, this is how I get rid of weeds on my driveway. Little tip for you. I buy softener salt, bags of it, and I dump it on my driveway, and it kills all the weeds for a long time, because nothing can grow in salt. If you want to sabotage your neighbor's garden or something, just put salt in there. Nothing grows in salt. And this is what Jeremiah says of us. This is what we look like when we put our trust in ourselves. And yet, in the middle of this barren land, dry and dusty with no water, there is water. There is a place called En Gedi. And it is an oasis in the desert. And the mountains from up high around Jerusalem, when it does rain, they do gather water. And it comes down into this little ravine, and there's these beautiful waterfalls. And we got to spend time there this year, and we got to go further up than I've ever been. And it was a Shabbat, so it was full of families and kids swimming in the rivers and playing in the waterfalls. And you can only imagine how David felt with his men. He's running for his life in this dry and desert place. There's the Dead Sea right beside him, but he can't drink a drop of that. And they come across this. This is life for him. And in Hebrew, there's a term for this kind of water. It's called living water. It's water that's alive. And if you think about it, the term makes sense. It looks like the water has life. It's actually moving on its own. It's actually pouring over the waterfall. And so in Hebrew, this is called living water. And I want to go back to that Jeremiah. Remember that the Jeremiah quote about trusting in yourself and being like a shrub? The very next verse of Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." You can sort of see on the right-hand side of the waterfall, you see roots. And there's actually succulents growing in this desert. And they put down their roots right into the waterfall, and they draw their water right out of the waterfall. And there's green, luscious plants. And this is the picture that Jeremiah gives of us when we trust in the Lord. We are like these green plants. We're not afraid of the heat. We're not afraid of drought because we have this source of living water. So we've come from the Galilee in the north. This is now the south half of Israel. Jerusalem is where all those yellow dots are there on the left. And the Jordan River comes all the way down to the Dead Sea. And that top circle, that's En Gedi. That's where this beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert is. And the bottom circle down there is not actually a biblical site, but it's a place called Masada. And Masada is a fortress built by Herod the Great, the same Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. He was a madman, and he killed his wife, and he killed his sons, and he killed anybody who he thought might take his throne. But he also built a lot of really cool things. And one of the things he built was this amazing palace on top of a mountain in the middle of the Judean desert. And this is big. It's almost a half mile across. And that's his palace on the front, those three little levels, where he would hang out in wintertime when it was cold. He would come down here where it's warm. Or if ever there was a crisis, he could flee to Masada, his fortress, for safety. And the question is, how do you get water on top of a mountain in the middle of a desert? And Herod was ingenious, and they built aqueducts and channels, and when the rains came down the mountains, he would harness all of this water, and it would come in all these amazing channels and aqueducts, and he built 12 cisterns in Masada, and they're massive. 10 million gallons of water when they're all full. Enough water that 1,000 people could live there for 10 years if they were all full. But these cisterns need constant work. You can see if you look at them, they're plastered, right? Because in the middle of a mountain, there's cracks and there's fissures, and you would lose all your water down one little crack. And so they constantly had to be emptied out, plastered up, and fixed because they always leaked. That's the story of water in Israel. The story of Israel itself. You remember they come out of the Red Sea, cross the Red Sea, they come into the desert, and they complain. They complain, they want to go back to Egypt, where things they thought were better. And right away they build a golden calf, which seems incredible for us to think God just brought them through the Red Sea, parted the waters, and now, like a year later, less than a year later, they're building a golden calf and worshiping this calf. Now, if you look back at the Israelites and you think, I would never do that, you're going to miss the point of this whole sermon. Okay? They're people, we're people. And somehow, whatever happened in them can happen in us. And they turned their back on the God who just took them through the Red Sea, and they worshipped a golden calf. And we know they journeyed around for 40 years. They finally enter the promised land, and God tells them, kick everybody out, don't have anything to do with them. And immediately they disobey, and they let these other people stay. They start to marry them. They marry them, and they start to worship their gods. And they're quickly drawn away after other gods. And then in 1 Samuel, it says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And so Israel wants to be like everybody else. They've all got kings. We don't have a king. We just have you, God. We want a king like everyone else. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And so this begins the story of Israel with kings. God says, you don't want a king, I will be your king. And they say, no, we would rather have one of our own. And God gives them warnings. If you're going to have a king, he says, there's three things the king shouldn't do. Don't go to Egypt to get horses. Don't marry lots of wives. And don't have excessive wealth. When Solomon, the third king, comes along, he's done all three. He goes to Egypt to get horses. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. These wives are not just because he likes lots of women. These are all alliances with different people groups, right? And at the end of his life, it says, these wives turned his heart from God. And excessive wealth, we know Solomon had that in spades. And so the whole thing falls apart by the third king. And Solomon's sons divide the kingdom into a south and a north, Rehoboam in the south, and Jeroboam, his son, starts a kingdom at the north. And he's afraid that his people are going to go back to Jerusalem to worship God. So he sets up his own temples. And one of them he sets up is in Dan, back to where we were before. And he makes a golden calf, and he tells the people, this is your God who took you out of Egypt, come worship. And this is not a big golden calf. It's not a life-size golden calf. It's probably a little, tiny, idol golden calf. And this is the spot in Dan where the Israelites worshipped this golden calf, where they rejected God. And just down the road, a little while later, we have Mount Carmel, right? Where we have this great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this is the monastery on top of Mount Carmel these days, where we visit every year. And it's actually more of a ridge than a mountain. But here, we had this famous showdown in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah says, okay, prophets of Baal, we're going to have it. I'll build an altar. You guys build an altar. Whichever God answers from heaven with fire, that's the true God. Let's worship that God. And he chose that as a test because the Baal that they worshipped was a weather god of storms and rain. This is a figurine, it's about that 3,000 years old, of the prophet Baal. And he's usually depicted, and the lightning bolt's not in this one, but he has a lightning bolt in his hand. And this is who Baal was. He was the god who brought fire down from heaven. And so the test that Elijah gives him is the perfect test for Baal to win at. It's right in his court. And if you know the story, the prophets of Baal, they pray all day and Baal doesn't answer, and Elijah mocks them, and maybe God is sleeping, or maybe he's in the bathroom, and they cut themselves, and nothing happens. And Elijah takes his altar, and he douses it in water, soaks everything, and prays a simple prayer, and the true God of heaven answers from heaven with fire and devours the altar, the sacrifice, even the water that's around it. And from that point on, I didn't learn this till this year, we don't hear of Baal ever again. That's the end of Baal. And you think that would be the end of it for the people of Israel. You think they would say, wow, God, I guess you were right, we were wrong. But they're not. They don't respond that way, at least not for long. And they continue to worship other gods, and God sends different prophets, Joel and Amos and Isaiah and others. And finally, at the pinnacle of the rebellion of the people of Israel, God sends a young man, not unlike these guys who were up here this morning, named Jeremiah. And he sends him with these words. This is what the Lord says. He's God speaking to Israel. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So God begins by saying, I remember back when you guys loved me, when you were faithful to me. All your enemies were destroyed. That was a good start. He continues. Here, did I go too far? Oh yeah, sorry. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. God asks this question. What's wrong with me? What fault? What was wrong with me that you turned from me to worship worthless idols and become worthless themselves? Why are my PowerPoint slides all messed up? Okay, I missed something here. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. God says, look at the other nations. They're at least faithful to their gods, even though they're not gods. At least they don't turn their back on their God. At least the people who are faithful to Baal stay faithful to Baal. You can't even do that. And then he closes it with this final line. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is Israel's problem. They have forsaken the living water and drank from stale, leaking cisterns instead. Compare again Masada, the mountaintop, dry and dusty fortress, and these cisterns, empty and leaking. And compare En-Gedi, this never-stopping flow of beautiful, clear, drinkable water. We don't have time this morning to go to Jesus, but he promises to bring living water to everyone who asks. And for us, this is our chance this morning to consider, are we drinking from leaking cisterns? I know there are times I do. There are times when my soul needs nourishment and I turn on a hockey game instead. It's like drinking from a leaking cistern. It kind of calms what's going on in you, but it doesn't actually nourish you. Netflix, food, sometimes food does this. Toys, vacations, entertainment. None of these things are wrong, but they're kind of like drinking from leaking cisterns if we're looking for them to satisfy our soul. Do you remember Mr. Noodles from college? I don't know if you guys eat those or not. If you ever eat a thing of Mr. Noodles, it will sort of take away your hunger. And it tastes really good because it's full of salt and MSG. But an hour or two later, you don't feel like, oh man, that was a good Mr. Noodles meal, right? You feel like, I'm hungry, I want some real food. This is the leaking cisterns. This is the living water. This is us when we seek sources other than God himself. And so I want to ask you this morning, what is your stream of living water? How does God nourish you? How do you tap into that stream? Living water is a metaphor, just like almost everything else we talk about in Christianity. We use metaphors for everything. And when Jesus talks about living water, he's talking about salvation. But I think he's talking about more than just eternal life. He's talking about abundant life. And so for some of you, it's spending time in the Word. You get alone in a room with a Bible and a stack of books, and you are just drinking from that living water. For some of you, it's worship. You're here with your hands raised, and the music speaks to your soul, and you're drinking from that living water. For some of you, it's with a flag in your hand or dancing. Some of you, it's being on the streets and praying for people, for healing and doing evangelism. That's how you tap into the living water. Some of you, it's prayer, praying over others, praying quietly in your own room, interceding. Some of you, it's praying in a tongue. That's where God speaks to you. That's how you tap into that living water. Some of you, it's preaching. It's being up here doing this. Some of you, it's solitude, just being alone. Some of you, it's serving others or practicing hospitality. When you have somebody in your home and you get to make a great meal for them, that's your living water. And so this morning I want to encourage us, if you've forsaken your source of living water, that you might go back to it. The waterfall is still flowing. It's still pouring over those rocks. And even if you're in the dry and leaky cistern and you've been there for a week, or you've been there for a month, or you've been there for a couple years, and you remember, man, when I did that, that was life for me. That was abundant life. I encourage you to pick up a Bible, pick up a flag, pick up your car keys, whatever it is that you need to pick up, and head back to that stream of living water. Because this is God's good desire for us. He doesn't want any of us drinking from dry and leaky cisterns. He wants us drinking from those streams of living water. So, Father, we confess that we are not all that different from the Israelites. There have been times, Father, where we have turned our back on you, the source of living water. We have drank from other cisterns that are leak, that are stale and stagnant. And we confess that before you, Lord. And this morning, we repent and we want to return to the living water. And Father, as you speak to my brothers and sisters this morning, even now in this moment of what those sources of living water are in their lives, I pray that you would gently lead us back to that living water. We want to drink from you. We want to drink that pure, clean, and cold water that actually satisfies us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the source of living water and that you say that anyone who comes to you will no longer thirst again. And our souls are thirsty, Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to satisfy them. And you say that even out of us will flow streams of living water. And so, Father, I pray that that would happen this week as we tap in once again to that stream of living water, however you connect with us, that it would flow into us and out of us and into the lives of our families and our neighbors and our friends, Lord. We so desperately need you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You are our source of life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.